Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such an awesome God, such a gracious God, who deal with us according to your perfect plan. So, Father, we have come this evening understanding that there is only one way to glorify you, and that is to know your will and to apply them. Therefore, Father, we've gathered to study a portion of the word. We know that we can't understand it except by God the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us that concentration that we need in order to honor and glorify you. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 2. We'll get into verses 18 through 26. We will now be dealing with the best evidence of saving faith is action. We have considered the first assertion of James concerning faith, which is that faith without action does not save, or if we put it in another way, that a true saving faith is characterized by action. Now we consider the second assertion of James, which is that the best evidence of faith is action. Now, there is, in a sense, in which this second assertion is another side of the same coin. In other words, the first side of the coin says that a true saving faith is characterized by action, while the flip side says that one can show that this true faith by action. So following the same pattern that James followed in his first assertion, he makes the assertion that the best evidence of a saving faith is action. Then he illustrates this assertion with two examples of Abraham and the former prostitute Rahab. The main thrust of the assertion of the necessity for action is given in verses 18 and 19, which is where we begin this evening. Verse 18 reads this way in the NIV, "But someone would say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now the focus of James in these two verses is action, although he does not separate faith from action. Nevertheless, there are three facts about actions that result from faith that James seeks to communicate to us. A first fact is that actions that result from faith answer to the objection of separating faith and deeds. In effect, James' first message, so to say, is that we cannot separate faith, the true faith, from action. It is this message that is communicated in the first sentence of verse 18 when he says, "But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds." Now, James, under the control of this Holy Spirit, recognize that many people develop certain kind of attitude when they hear the teaching of the Word of God. So he deals with one such attitude in this passage. Now it is easy when a person hears a teaching from a pastor or from any teacher of the Word of God to justify his position by implying that what he is hearing or what is being given is good enough only for the pastor and or the teacher. That's for, as far as he's concerned, what he knows remains the best thing for him. So it is this notion that James sought to dismiss by bringing into focus the kind of thinking that I've just described. He starts with the word but to show that what he states is an objection that someone will raise in hearing his teaching about the necessity of action in defining true faith. Now, James did not use the more usual particle that is translated but in the English. Rather, he used a different Greek word that denotes something that is contrast but more emphatic. So here, the Greek word used indicates that James is stating the objection that would arise from his teaching. Now, this objection has to do with separating faith from deeds, or faith from action. And an unidentified person, described here as someone, is going to raise an objection. Now, a problem arises as to the identity of this objector. Who is he? Or the one who uttered the words quoted in verse 18. There's a quotation there. Now, some scholars, really because of the difficulty, scholars have offered three different interpretations in attempt to resolve the difficulty of identifying this objector. The first interpretation is that the person speaking is an ally of James who is interested in advancing the argument of James by attacking the position of those with the wrong kind of faith, or what is called false believers, mentioned in verses 14 through 17. Now, the strength of this interpretation is that it provides a consistent way of understanding the emphatic you. When you say you have faith, that emphatic word you in the Greek. And also the I there is also very emphatic. So this interpretation seems to make the application of I and you very consistent. In that case, the you from that interpretation refers consistently to false believers. While I here would then refer to James, his ally, or James himself. However, there are certain problems with that interpretation. First, to take the opponent here as, or the one, the objector, as an ally of James requires that the Greek word used, translated but, should be rendered something like indeed or yes. As that is the way it is rendered in the American Standard Version. Not the New American Standard, but just the American Standard Version. While it is possible for the Greek particle to be translated as such, that is not the usual or the general meaning of the word. In fact, it is an exceptional meaning to use that. So that is one problem with the first interpretation. There's a second problem. This interpretation requires somehow a stretch in the imagination of the average reader in order to draw the inference that the quotation is from an ally of James. It does not really make sense for James here to introduce a third person as his ally when he has been speaking directly to those mentioned in verses 14 through 17. So the first interpretation, that the objector must be James' ally. A second interpretation is that the speaker is an opponent of James. Now, the appealing feature of this view is that it allows the very first Greek word of verse 18 to be translated as but, which commonly introduces an objection, and so it makes good sense here. Now, the sense being then that that James in the question or the statement, "You have faith, I have deeds," has introduced the words of an objector who stands in opposition to the ongoing debate in the church. There's a debate going on, and some are focusing on works and some are focusing on faith. So this second interpretation just says, well, the speaker is one who opposes James' view. The problem of this interpretation is to determine where the words of the objector end and those of James begin. That's the only major problem. Now, regardless as to how one solves this problem, there is even a more troubling problem introduced by the fact that the objector appears to be supporting James' view instead of countering it. Now, in verses 14 through 17, James had described the false believer as one who claims to have faith without deeds or works. Therefore, a more natural way of countering James is not to say, "You have faith, I have faith. I have works or deeds." But to say something like this: "You, James, have works. I, the objector, have faith." Some, of course, have tried to solve this difficulty by claiming that the original statement of the objector has somehow been dropped in the Greek text, leaving us only James' reply. However, there is no manuscript evidence to support this claim. A third interpretation is that the speaker is neither James nor his opponent, but an imaginary objector that states representative positions in the church. So in this interpretation, the pronouns "you" and "I" in the quotation of verse 18 refer to two representative views or position in the church that James wrote this original epistle. Now in this case, the imaginary objector, they say, simply states that while some have faith, others have deeds. Now the objector might be referring, of course, to the teaching of the Apostle Paul that each Christian has received a particular spiritual gift, that every believer has at least one of which is faith. Because if you look at those gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, one of them is faith. So someone may be arguing, yes, it's only a gift, and that's why you have faith and I have deeds. Now, this being the case, James' teaching that faith and deeds are inseparable is countered with the objection that a person with faith is just as religious as a person with works, since both are exercising their gifts. That would be their argument. Well, in this interpretation then, the pronoun "you" and the pronoun "I" are equivalent to one and another, as reflected perhaps in the translation of today's English version, which renders that first part of verse 18 this way: one person has faith, another has actions. See, that would be talking like they're referring to the different gifts that each person has. Now, the problem of this interpretation is that it is grammatically awkward in the Greek, since there is a clearer way in the Greek of representing one or another that would have been used if that's what James intended. So all these three interpretations have problems. However, the second interpretation, that the speaker is an opponent of James, is really a better way of identifying the objector or the speaker and his function. So it also best fits the tone of the argument, for it makes more sense that a person who has been accused of having no works to respond in the manner stated in verse 18. In other words, it makes sense for someone to say, "Well, I don't see your works. Then that person would respond and say, yes, you have works, I have faith. So the situation is that mostly coming from an objector, saying, I have faith, you, James, you have this. Which James then adopted from his own standpoint of view in writing this epistle. Hence, the objector has become the you here, and James has become the I. Now, it is not that James accepted the view of his objector, but he rephrased the whole objection in such a way that the reader should not be overwhelmed with trying to determine who says what, and so lose the actual tone of the argument or the logic that James is following. Now, although really there's nothing that identifies this objector as a believer or an unbeliever, it is possible that he is a religious unbeliever who prides himself in good works. This objector is quite adamant in his assertion, because the Greek pronouns, you and I, are very emphatic, which no doubt tells that this person is really serious with what he's stating. Well, this notwithstanding, James had not abandoned his assertion, though, that a saving faith must show itself in action. It is still James' intent to rebut any attempt to separate faith from this. In other words, there is no such thing, as far as James is concerned, as saving faith that is devoid of good deeds. It is the point that James intends to emphasize as he writes the words of the objector when he says, you have faith and I have deeds. Now the word faith here, or the faith in view, is really the type that James says could not lead to salvation. That is faith without action or deedless faith. Now the deeds here refers to good deeds in general, but with emphasis on the acts of compassion that James had already mentioned. Now, James would not have quoted the objector, or at least his statement, except that he saw that the life of that person who claims to have faith does not reflect his claim of faith. Now, this observation is one that is evident among religious people today, as they observe those who claim to be Christians, but whose lives never reflect what they say they believe. You take, for example, one reason that a Muslim or a Mormon or even Jehovah Witness. I think I group all of them together now because they all have the same kind of thinking, really. Now, one reason that they have a problem with Christians is that quite often Christians live a life that is devoid of good deeds. And that's one of the reasons they think we don't know what we are believing. Of course, there are other reasons why a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness objects to faith alone in Christ as a means of salvation. Now, this notwithstanding, when such an individual, for example, notices that a person who claims to be a believer in Christ does not do good deeds, does not do any good deeds, or doesn't live according to some what he considers the truth, he will become convinced that he himself is better because of his own good deeds, at least the way he understands it. Because these good deeds that they understand is usually superficial. Now, so how can such objection of the religious group be answered? That's the issue. The answer is by having true faith that is evidenced in good deeds. That's the way you counter it. So we understand that the first statement of verse 18 involves a manner in which to answer the person who tries to separate faith from deeds. In effect, what James writes in the first sentence of verse 18 is a way to answer the objection of separating faith from this. If a person has true faith or true saving faith that manifests itself in action, then there is no way to separate faith and this. Now, it is only when a person has a wrong kind of faith that there seems to be a separation of faith and works, which according to James is wrong. You can separate. What he's doing is, you know, just you're looking at this whole thing as a coin. One, you can separate what your faith does and what you believe. Again, the first fact then, James says here, is that it is impossible to separate through faith from action. Both go hand in hand, that's his point. Now the second fact that James states is that action that is a result of faith answers the difficulty of proving that one is a believer in Christ. Let me repeat that. That his second assertion here is that what he's doing here answers the difficulty of proving that one is a believer in Christ. This is the message of the second sentence of verse 18, where it says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." See, on the surface, it might not be obvious that James, at least that the message James intended to communicate, is that actions or deeds remove the difficulty of proving that one is a believer, until we consider that expression where he said, "Show me your faith without deeds. Show me your faith without deeds." Now the word faith here refers to trust or belief, which is an attitude that involves the soul. In other words, faith here is an inner attitude that a person has that is only known by God. That's what is coming here. You have faith. Faith is something known only by God, because it's really in an inner attitude. That's part of the way James is looking at here. Now the word "show" is translated from a Greek word that means to prove or demonstrate something, usually by visual, auditory, or gestural means, to prove or demonstrate something. Now the Greek word used also means to show the meaning of something. To show the meaning of something. So it is difficult to demonstrate something that is in a person's mind that is invisible to others. Well, that's what he's saying. When you say, "I have faith," well, it's something invisible to any human being. Only God sees it, if you have the true one. Only God also knows that. So no other human being sees it. So what James is saying is, show me something I can lay my hand on. Convince me. Really, that's what it really all boils down to. Convince me. So it is, what the point remains, that trust as faith is that which deals with the mind. So it is invisible to both the person who has it and to others. So when James says, "Show me your faith without deeds," he has in effect shown the impossibility of demonstrating what is on the inside of a person's mind without action. In other words, no one knows what is really in your mind per se until you demonstrate it by action. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have hate of someone, that person may never know until you do something, and then they will know. The same way, you can love a person, and the person may never know until you show by action. So that's the whole thing that James is emphasizing here. Again, let me repeat. His point is that it's impossible to prove that one has faith if action is absent. Here's another aspect of what James is saying. An individual says he's a Christian. implying that he has a relationship with Christ, then the problem is to prove to the other person or another person to whom that claim is made about something that he cannot see. In other words, you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you just said it. The person you're telling don't see that faith that you have. So how do you show him? That's the point of James. So an unbeliever, you see, has never seen Christ, nor does he know anything about Jesus Christ per se. He just hears him as a historical figure. So it is a task of those who believe in Christ to show to the unbeliever what Christ is like. See, that's the whole thing that James is arguing here. Now, there are many who claim to be Christians for several reasons. I'm not going to list all of them, but there are several reasons people claim to be Christians. The most common one really being that their parents are Christians, and so they are brought up as Christians. Now, that's one way, one thing that immediately, when you hear a person, you say, are you a Christian? You say, well, I was brought up in church. Or, well, I have been a Christian all my life. The red flag should immediately go on to you. He may not be a believer. When a person says that, I've been brought up in church. When he just asks, are you a Christian or a believer? Well, I've been raised up in church. Or, I've been a Christian all my life. He said, then you may really not be a Christian. Because no one is a Christian all his life, all her life. So the truth of the matter is, no one can be brought up a Christian until he is first a Christian. In other words, you have to be saved first to be brought up as a Christian. But when people tell you, they've been brought up as Christian, my parents, they go to church and they've taken me up, and I was just brought up as a Christian, so I'm a Christian. You know immediately that person is really not a Christian. So the point, though, is anyone can claim to be a believer in Christ, but how can someone else know or accept that such a claim is legitimate? That's the issue. Now, the only answer, as James teaches here, is that it is through one's action. Now, it is for this reason that James says that by linking his faith to action, then he can prove that he has a faith, as in the next expression of verse 18, where he says, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, it is by one's action can he or she prove that claim. It is difficult to look at, when they take, people make all these claims. You can tell. Now, let me just take, for example, anyone can claim to be a surgeon or an engineer. But the only way to prove such a thing is to put a person to the test of performing, for example, surgery or designing something if they claim to be an engineer. So really what it is, you can't look at a person's face and conclude that that person is a surgeon or an engineer. Although in many things, that there are things that can always lead to certain things. But a person's actions will prove that his claim is true. That's the only way. That's what James is saying. Let me illustrate with something. I recall many years ago when word processing was not as common as it is today. Now, I needed a secretary that was knowledgeable about that word processor, WordPerfect. So I advertised in the city where I was then. I received many applications of people who claimed to have many years of experience with WordPerfect. But to my surprise, when I started the interview process, I was so disappointed with the claims in the resumes I received. Now, the interview I conducted was very simple. I will get each person to tell me a little about herself and why she thinks she can function under the working environment that we worked up or under. And, sometimes I pass them around to see the faculty and see what they think. And I remember particularly there was this one particular lady that they thought, everyone thought, oh, well, we're going to hire her. Because as they use those terms, she is quite attractive. And I say, no, we don't go by that. We go by what you know. So after I asked them, I gave each candidate a typical form that we create many times in a semester for reporting data to the state. So I asked each person to reproduce that form. Now, I could only find one person that made a serious attempt at producing the form. Something that anyone, in my opinion, because I did it myself all the time, I just didn't have the time. So, anyone who claims to know word processing at that point should do it. But only one person came close. Of course, I hired the person that, So the point is, you can make claims. But really, when you look at it, what I did, in a sense, is to apply the truth that James is teaching here. That the way we can verify a person's claim is the action that follows. And those of you who are in business, you should know that. That you get those resumes, and they are loaded with praises that worth nothing. If you don't even want the paper is written on. Because people like to glorify themselves. So the best way, if it's a skill thing, put the person to a skill test. And you find out. Otherwise, people are bound to claim anything. So that's what James is saying here. He's stating that the only proof he has to his claim of being a believer in Christ is by what he does. As a result of his faith. Now, because of this fact, it should be clearer that James' point here, in the second sentence, is that action removes the difficulty of proving that one is a Christian. Now let me put it this way. If you say to people that you're a Christian, then your lifestyle should prove it to them. In other words, there should be no doubt in their minds as to whether you're a Christian because of your own lifestyle. And all there are a lot of, the word being a Christian is more or less a slogan these days. It's just a slogan people throw around, just say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And so it has caused some kind of confusion as to truly who is a Christian. And so a lot of people, because they're unbelievers, they don't expect much of any Christian because they're unbelievers, they call themselves Christians. And see, therefore, if you say you're a Christian, it doesn't matter to them. They don't see any. If you live just the way they do, well, you're a Christian. But that's not James' point. Is if you made that claim, back it up by the way you live. Now, you have to remember that what James is saying here, it's not saying you walk it out on your own. Here is the proof, is this? If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, he has to produce the character of Christ in you. So if you claim that, you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit should be inside of you then. Therefore, if your life does not reflect the working of the Holy Spirit, then James says you are only hanging on a false faith. That's what he's saying. Well, it's important to recognize that this teaching of James is not that unique to him. For the Apostle Paul himself implied this when he failed to dissociate faith from its manifestation in love, as he wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. All we're saying is, James, even though he's taking a whole chapter, in fact, the whole book of James is dealing with this, your lifestyle must agree with what you say you are. But all I'm saying, he's not the only epistle writer that demands that. The Apostle Paul put it in a different way. And that's, we have studied this in detail sometime back. But Galatians 5:6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts," notice what he said, "is faith expressing itself through love." So that's what he said. You have faith, it's expressed through love. So you can't say, "I have faith," and love is absent. That's what Paul is saying. So this assertion of the Apostle Paul comes, of course, after his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. So it is not that the apostle did not recognize that the person's action actually demonstrated that he has true faith. He does recognize that. Even with the Thessalonians, he commends them for the works or their deeds that stem from their faith. This we know in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. As you're turning in today, it's part of the thing that fascinates if you try to read a lot of history of the Christian church. You find out that some of these things started coming into effect around 5th century AD and then picked up again around 15th century or so on, when there was a de-emphasis on the lifestyle of believers. Everything went. In fact, I was reading one of the histories where a group of people who call themselves Christians wanted to castrate a pastor who said that no one should be ordained unless he was born again. And they just couldn't understand that. That's just what we see today. There are a lot of people, even in the pulpits, that are not Christians. This is what the Apostle Paul says to Thessalonians. "We continually remember before our God and Father, your walk." Notice it's not a walk by itself. It's a walk produced by faith. In other words, you love, your love is motivated by faith in Christ. You give, your giving is motivated by your faith in Christ. Every other thing you do is driven because of your faith in Christ. It's not walk on itself, or, you know, "I do it just to be a good person." No, it is your faith that drives those deeds out of you. You see, your labor prompted, again, by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that good deeds that God accepts must stem from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, though, the reverse of what James has been teaching is not true. That is, James teaches that a true saving faith manifests itself in action. But it does not mean that a person who does certain actions that may appear good to people has faith in Christ. That's mean, you know, just because James is emphasizing one side doesn't mean you can reverse it. Just because a person is a nice person, does good things, doesn't mean he's a believer. It has to be both. In other words, there has to be that claim backed up. Rather than just looking at the person, and this is some of the things that threw us off in this country, because this, you know, the country by its very nature, it consists of what we call humanly good people. And as a result, we see a lot of nice people and think they're Christians. It doesn't mean that. You have to be very careful. That's what James is teaching. The goodness must stem from faith and not the other way around. So he is saying that if you claim to be a believer, then your lifestyle is your proof to others around you. If a third fact that James asserts is that demons recognize that faith impacts an individual. That demons recognize that if you have faith, it will impact an individual. Now, this is a negative assertion that James adopts in support of his teaching that a saving faith is characterized by a correct type of action. Now, it might sound strange to some that James will make this kind of assertion, but it is important to use whatever legitimate means available to a teacher to make clear his point. A person who believes in God ought to be shocked and even angry to recognize that James makes any comparison of his faith to that which demons have. Now, it is probably that James wants to shock his opponents to their senses that it became necessary to make this negative assertion. In any case, James begins this assertion with a commendation. So he writes in the very first sentence of verse 19, where we're starting, James 2:19, he says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Now, some English versions, such as today's English version, render this statement as a question for emphasis' sake, because literally the Greeks read this way: "You believe that the God is one, you do well." That's a literal Greek. "You believe that the God is one, you do well." Now, there are textual variations about this statement in the Greek, but these variations are not really significant because they primarily involve either the presence or the absence of the definite article "the" before the word "God." Now, we say this because whether there is a definite article before God or not does not change the fact that it is the true God that James has in mind as he wrote this word. Now, before James got to the shocking assertion that he makes here, he first speaks to the theology of monotheism, the belief in one God, that is very common among the Jews. Now, the origin of that belief is what we call the Shema, or Shema. Shema. And we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema. It's called Shema because it comes from a Hebrew expression that means Shema Yisrael. That Shema here is what they call that Shema Yisrael. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 is the basis or the statement of that belief in one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 reads this way: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, when James states, "You believe there is one God," it appears that he used the word "believe," not in the usual sense of personal trust and commitment, but as an intellectual consent to a creed or a content of a belief. Now, the word "believe" is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to believe, to the extent of complete trust and reliance. But it also means to merely acknowledge a fact or an event. It is in this sense that James uses it, just acknowledging. Now, we take this view not only because the same word is applied to demons later on, but because the complete Shema or Shema requires obedience to God's law as implied in Deuteronomy 11 chapter verse 13. That's more part of the complete Shema or Shema. Here it says, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's part of that Shema. That when they declare that, then there's something else that goes to show it's a real faith. Furthermore, though, it seems that James was being sarcastic with the word good, or the more literal translation, you do well, as the rest of this verse will suggest. Now, even if James was not being sarcastic, his commendation must be limited in nature, since there is no need to rebuke a person who is doing well in faith. Now, the concern of James is with those who follow a creed without any thought to what it is that they recite. For example, there are those who recite the so-called Apostles' Creed, but really do not understand or even believe what it is that they recite. The Apostles' Creed, as the time goes, has nothing to do with the apostles, since it was written after them by the church fathers. Now, the entire creed expresses fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And some of you may say, what is that? Well, if you've gone to some churches before, you probably heard of it or read it. Well, for those of you who never heard what it is, let me read it to you. The Apostles' Creed. This is what the Apostles' Creed reads. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. Now this creed is recited or read from a hymn book in many denominations today every Sunday morning. But I dare say to you that many who read and recite this have an only mental understanding of what they say. They don't really believe any of this I just read. They just, it's something, they call it responsive reading, a part of whatever it is, they do it in most churches. Now, it is merely a formality to such individuals to recite what I just read to you. It is this kind of person or persons that James is addressing. We can say that James is also speaking to those who think that they are believers because they have recited what they call the sinner's prayer. In other words, somebody say, you pray with me this way. The sinner's prayer, whatever they call it. And somebody goes through that whole rigmarole and say, well, I'm saved. No, that doesn't make you a believer. So that's what James is really concerned with. So be that as it may, James' reference to the belief of one God is intended to undercut those who think that believing in the existence of one true God is sufficient for salvation. It is good to have a correct theology, but there's much more than having correct theology about God when it comes to the matter of salvation or the true saving faith. If we may put it in another way, James' point is that believe in the existence of one God is necessary, but not sufficient ground for salvation. It's important, but that's not the whole thing. It's not sufficient. To prove his point, that just because you believe in the existence of God And it hasn't been too long that we studied Islam, that believed in God, and we went through to tell you it's not the same God you and I believe in. But they believe there's only one God. And Jen's point will be to them, that's not sufficient to gain salvation. So to prove his point, that saying I have a believing God does not grant salvation, he mentions that demons also believe, but that does not mean that they have the right relationship with God or are saved, as then in the second sentence of verse 19 of James where we're starting. Go back there. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe that. In other words, that the demons believe there is one God and shudder. Now, demons believe that there is one God, and such belief brings them fear. That's the point of James. They believe there is one God, but that belief alone brings them some fear. In effect, James is stating that true belief impacts the one who has it. In other words, you cannot have a true belief and it doesn't impact you. So this is one thing that scares me today a lot of time when I run into people or even some people in this congregation. You keep listening to this, I teach every Sunday, every Wednesday, and you go home, you see the same thing. You better be asking a serious question, whether you are spiritual or alive. Because there's no way you can hear the truth and it doesn't impact you. You cannot believe it and it wouldn't impact you. That's what James is saying here. If it's not impacting you, you are spiritually dead. That's the issue with James. And as sure as I can tell you, I mean, almost crying and pleading like the Apostle Paul, I do not want to know or see anyone in this congregation to have stayed through this ministry and then go to hell. Even though they come every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. This is very serious. We're talking about a matter of your life, eternal life. So this is something that James is very serious with. That you can claim you believe. But if it doesn't impact your life, you better re-examine your belief. That's what we're coming back to it. But this is what James is looking at. Because he says, look at the word he said, demons believe. And then he said, it impacts them negatively. They shudder. Now the word shudder is translated from a Greek word that means to be extremely afraid. Demons are afraid because they know the judgment that the true God will bring upon them. They know that. They believe it. They know it's true. So it is for this reason that they are afraid. So if a person has true faith, then that faith must also impact him or her with fear of God, so that his actions or her actions will reflect that faith. Demons are angelic creatures that disobeyed God, so that their belief that God is one serves them no purpose. The elect angels are those who have the true faith because they showed their faith by obedience to God. James, at this point, is not going into any detail as to how demons came to exist. That's not his point. Or even the extent of their fear. Instead, in mentioning them, he wants to remind those who say, or those who claim they believe, that it is possible to believe and still not have the true relationship with God. If the faith is not the saving faith, all angelic creatures have seen God, but only those who, in action, obey them are the ones described as elect. So it follows that only those who have a faith that leads to action can be classified as those who have indeed believed in God. Now it is important to understand the assertion of James in this verse. Now, anyone who claims to have faith but does not reflect that faith in his or her action is no different from demons. That's his point. Since they also believe. Now, you see what James is dealing with? I'm sure
His heart is pounding, just like mine is. Because to think that the person will be in this congregation and listen to me every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, and die and walk straight into hell is very disturbing to me. James knows this is very serious. Now we see we're not playing with something that has a duplicate. We all have one chance on this planet. The day I drop dead, that's it. And the day you drop dead, there's no second chance. Forget about that nonsense they call purgatory. It doesn't exist. It's because the word of God doesn't say that. We all have one chance. And this is the only time, if anyone leaves this planet without this true saving faith, he or she has headed towards eternal destruction. So it is important to understand that the assumption of James here, an important point of James, is that all those who claim to believe in one God but have no relationship with Jesus Christ are in no way different from the demons who also believe in the existence of God. A true saving faith must be a trust in the person of Jesus Christ that reflects his saving action. It is meaningless or even useless to say that a person has faith in Christ when faith does not impart his life. Remember that the demons also say they recognize and believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. That didn't make them go to heaven. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you just jot it down and go home, check it out. Matthew 8:29 tells us that the demons, they also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they call him so. Did that make them go to heaven? No. So James, the statement of James in verse 19 should strike fear in everyone who thinks that he or she is saved but with nothing in his or her life that reflects Christ. It should be clear that for a person to assert simply that he believes does not mean that he's saved. We frequently encounter people who say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when only what they have done is simply to have an intellectual information about Jesus Christ that he died on the cross. Intellectual. It has nothing to do with them. But they have not truly. All they did, they just believed information. So if a person makes this claim, this is a very serious subject that we're studying. We're studying something that is dealing with our eternal future. There is no second chance. I need to drive that home. This is the only time you and I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because James is saying, the time to kill yourself is gone. If you believe and you live like a devil, you act like demons, you say, I don't really think you're a child of God. That's what he's saying. And therefore, this is the time for you and I to get serious with what we believe. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.